Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 34. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I'm the pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we're located at the corner of Wolf and Joliet Roads in Indian Head Park, Illinois. We're serving the western suburbs of Chicago. With me today, as always, is Rob McKenzie. He's an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and serves as ruling elder here at Westminster OPC. It's good to have you here with us again today, Rob, discussing specifically the topic of dispensational theology once again.
Well, it's great to be back in the oven.
In the oven. Yes. We have to turn the air conditioner off to record the podcast, and it gets warm here.
Very quickly. You turned it off, and it was as if it had never been on.
Yeah, it's like a sauna all of a sudden.
By the way, you forgot to mention something very exciting about our church.
Yes, go ahead.
Well, that we are now a Pokemon Go stop.
Oh, goodness.
Our church sign is a Pokemon Go stop, and I think that that just needs to be in the intro.
You want that in the intro. Yeah. My apologies for not announcing it. Well, so anyone out there who's playing Pokemon Go and you want to find a stop that's right here, it just so happens that the other part of our building is an actual gym.
It's a gym. Really exciting.
Yeah, very good. There's another stop around the corner from us here in the cemetery in our backyard.
Well, you actually have a lot more knowledge about this than I did.
I'm hip. I'm hip with the kids. So, you know, when they saw it on my phone, they just, you know, one of our other elders said, "You're like the Pied Piper." All the kids came swarming to me. And then we just gave them my phone and let them go.
Well, you know, you just can't pay for that kind of advertising.
You can't. Well, one day you will.
That's probably true.
Well, today, as we get things started, again, dispensational theology is on the agenda for today. But where are we specifically within the framework of dispensational theology?
We are in the tribulation period. Although we would say we're in tribulation period anyway. But for dispensational theology, that's what we're going to talk about today.
Okay. So the dispensational theology's understanding of the tribulation, which is not called like a dispensation of tribulation or anything like that. Okay.
No, it is in between dispensations. So you have the dispensation of grace that comes to an end, the church age at the rapture, where God raptures out the church, takes them back to heaven, and then begins the tribulation period. And it could, technically it can start maybe a few months after the rapture, but you know, it's right there.
Yeah,
right there.
Within the millennium of time, it's within the same time frame.
But then it will last for 7 years.
Okay, a full 7 years. Yep. Now, according to dispensationalism, what is the purpose of the tribulation period?
Well, there's really three purposes. God will once again deal with the nation of Israel. He had been dealing with the nation of Israel. Christ came, said, "Here's the kingdom." And the Jewish people said, "We don't want it." And he said, "Fine, I'll incorporate plan B, and we will now have the church age." But so God at that point stopped his clock. As it's often, you often hear that in dispensationalism. God stopped his prophetic clock for Israel. Now, one of the reasons why he has to come back to Israel is because God made promises to Abraham that have not yet been fulfilled. They have to be fulfilled within the nation of Israel, and therefore God is restarting that clock after removing the church in order to bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, God restarts the clock, and he's also, the seven-year tribulation period is Daniel's 70th week, where back in Daniel, God had promised or prophesied through Michael that 70 weeks have been determined. We look at those as years, dispensationals, and Reformed. We actually agree that those are definitely seen as years, and they carry out up to the time of Christ. We agree with that. Up until the time of his, just before his crucifixion, some people put it right at the time of his ministry, depending on who you're talking to. But there's a lot of agreement between Reformed and dispensationalists on this part, on how to understand that. Where we disagree is that after 69 weeks, then starts the 70th. And this is a problem for both Reformed and for dispensationalists. Because for dispensationalists, they've got to incorporate into the passage in Daniel a hidden separation,
a parenthesis,
yeah, but where, you know, there's no gap. Mm-hmm. There's no gap in the book of Daniel. It talks about 69 and then it talks about 70. It doesn't say there's going to be this giant gap. And there's reasons why dispensationalists say it's not there, but still they have, you know, in their literal interpretation, there should be a gap there. But Reformed have a problem with it because, well, we'll say, look, there's no gap. It goes right in the 70th week and that Messiah is cut off. And we see that as the cross. And then the second half of the 70th week just becomes eternity. We look at that, we incorporate that as the rest talked about in Hebrews. But we see that now we are in the eternal rest of God. Well, if the dispensationalists are going to look at us and say, well, wait a minute. If these were 77s and they were years, we agree on that, and they were literally years up until the time of the crucifixion, mm-hmm. how in the world can you then make it into an eternity? So that's what they're going to say. So there's problems on both sides in interpretation, or at least obstacles
on both sides. And perceived problems, yeah.
Sure,
yeah.
Right. But
from both camps for the others.
Yes. This is something we can keep discussing, I mean, mm-hmm. with dispensationalists. What dispensationalists teach is, though, is that the tribulation period is that last week, that 7 years. So it's the final week of Daniel's prophecy.
Okay. So the book of Daniel reigns within this, you know, understanding of the tribulation then?
Yes.
There's a great deal of sort of going to Daniel then for the dispensationalists in this regard and about the tribulation.
The book of Daniel is the key to understanding end times prophecy.
Okay. And who did you just hear say that?
John MacArthur. Okay. I was listening to two of John MacArthur's Grace to You sermons and about the tribulation period. The sermons were about the dispensation, or not the dispensation, the tribulation. And he kept saying that this was his series on Daniel. Mm-hmm. And then he actually said that, you know, Daniel's very important because that's the key. That this, we have to go to that.
So Daniel's the key, and what you're telling me earlier was the key to understanding
the book of Revelation.
The book of Revelation. Yes. Yeah. So use Old Testament to interpret the New Testament.
Exactly.
All right. Which hermeneutically speaking, it's interpretation backwards. Is completely backwards from the way in which Reformed folk look at the Bible as a whole.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. Right. Well, now I'm gonna let you sort of go and talk for quite a while because I want you to explain for us the central features and sort of the structure of the tribulation.
What I'm going to do is give an overview of the tribulation period according to dispensationalism. We could have spent 3 podcasts going over all the little details. We're not going to do that. We're going to take it in one shot. But in order to do that, understand that there are a lot more details that I'm going to be skipping over. But I should be able to get the basic outline of what's happening and why it's happening.
Okay.
But let's go back to Daniel. So if you could read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, just to kind of look at the scripture that is the key basis for this.
Okay. So Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the key text for this. All right. It's in my ESV edition. It's labeled the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. That's Daniel 9:24 through 27.
So I'm going to start off with a quote from J. Dwight Pentecost in his commentary on Daniel. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is actually put out by Dallas Theological Seminary.
Okay.
So on his note on Daniel 9:26, he says that he talks about there being an interval between the 69th and 70th week. He says, this interval was anticipated by Christ when he prophesied the establishing of the church in Matthew 16:18. This necessitated the setting aside of the nation Israel for a season in order that his new program for the church might be instituted. Christ predicted the setting aside of the nation, Matthew 21:42-43. The present church age is the interval between the 69th and 70th sevens.
Okay. So it is a parenthesis.
Yeah, there you go.
I mean, we've said in the past that the church age is a parenthesis. So,
yes. Yeah, okay. Well, they use that word. They'll say plan B.
Right, right. So that period in between is
a parenthesis. Yeah, that is between progressive dispensationalists have gone away from either saying plan B or parentheses, actually. Mm-hmm. But in classical or Ryrie dispensationalism, yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so I'm going to launch into my overview of the tribulation period, and then you can pummel me with questions.
Well, we'll see where it goes.
So, after the rapture, the Antichrist will rise. Now, he's a political leader who will take power over what will then become a one-world government. The culminating feature of this rise will be a covenant that he will make with the nation of Israel for 7 years. The temple will be rebuilt, as prophesied by Ezekiel, although these are not actually Ezekiel's temple, but that's a different story. Sacrifices will once again be offered, and the feast will be reinstituted. In the middle of the 7 years, or in 3.5 years, the Antichrist, he breaks the covenant that he made with Israel, and then he sets up a throne in the Holy of Holies where he will declare himself God. He will then start a great persecution against the Jews. The mark of the beast, 666, that will have already been put in place, but at some point within the 7 years, sooner rather than later, the mark will become mandatory for everyone in the world, so that you cannot buy or sell or cross borders. You can't do anything unless you have the mark. The Antichrist will be joined by the beast, often understood and talked about as a giant computer, and the false prophet. So they make up this unholy trinity. This is Revelation 13 talks about this. God will raise up two witnesses who will come down from heaven, usually understood to be Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah. This is in Revelation 11. These two will preach in the streets of Jerusalem for 1260 days until they're killed. Now the whole world will rejoice because they were killed. Their bodies will lie in the street for 3 days, and everyone in the world will see their bodies lying in the streets for 3 days. And God will resurrect them and take them back up to heaven. Now, God will, through their witness, raise up 144,000 male Jewish virgins that will be, these will be converted, and they'll be witnesses to the people of Israel. Although mostly Jewish people will be saved during the time of the tribulation, there are Gentiles that are saved as well. But the 144,000 are specifically to preach to the nation of Israel, because just as back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, where people were supposed to come in. Mm-hmm. That's the same thing in the tribulation period, because Israel is reestablished. So the people, Gentiles, can come into Israel to be part of the covenant people. So the first 3.5 years, this is kind of the nicer, gentler tribulation period. It's not, it gets worse as time goes on. But so there's seven, Revelation talks about the seven seals that are broken. So there's seven sealed judgments that happen throughout the 3.5 years. So as Christ is breaking the seal, a judgment is coming upon the earth. And so that these become greater and greater as time goes by. In the last 3.5 years, the judgment gets worse and worse. This is called the Great Tribulation, these last 3.5 years. The Antichrist is killed through an assassination, but he rises again. So during this time, you have, now it's the seven trumpets judgments and the seven bowl judgments. So the seven trumpets, those are the medium, you know, the seals are bad, the trumpets are better,
worse.
The bowls are much, much worse. So by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, most of the earth has been destroyed. At the end, Christ returns with all of his saints in a last-ditch effort to defeat Christ. The Antichrist and all the nations of the world rise up to do battle. This is the battle of Armageddon. That, of course, these people are defeated by Christ. We then have the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the unrighteous from history are judged and cast into the lake of fire, into hell, along with the demons. Satan is bound with a chain and is thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years.
Okay.
There you go.
There you go. So that is the tribulation from start to finish.
Yes. Basic outline.
All right. Well, there's probably like a lot of overarching questions to ask and a lot of sort of more minute kind of, the minute ones sound more fun, but.
Well, yeah, we can talk about the giant locust coming out of the pit that.
Well, you didn't mention that. So.
Right.
Well, I guess, let's start. Why do we know it's going to be a political leader who is going to take power as an antichrist? I guess the first overarching question is,
right,
how do dispensationalists defend their understanding of this period of time with such specificity?
Well, it depends in one sense on who you ask as far as that specificity. That's quite the word.
Specificity.
Specificity. depends on who you ask.
Okay.
Because people have different levels of how much they actually think that we can know from Scripture as far as which countries are which.
Okay. Well, I mean, the best sense.
This has always
sense.
Been within dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. Remember, we talked about in the history of dispensationalism that one of the proponents of its popularity was the Niagara Prophecy Conferences. So there was from the beginning, that was in the late 1800s, but even before that, in England, within the Brethren movement, you had a huge fixation upon future events and on Israel. And so there was always this looking ahead at prophecy and what's going to happen, and so which has led to some people within dispensationalism within the 1800s that just went off the rail, mm-hmm. which, to their credit, the people that were orthodox within the Brethren movement cast out.
Right. But, I mean, thinking in the best – I mean, you just summarized this, the whole tribulation period. Right. This, I trust, is from the best sources. So the best of dispensationalists out there,
sure,
believe, yeah, this, right?
Yes.
So how do they defend even this specificity? Okay, he's going to be a political leader,
right,
that we can call the Antichrist. It's going to be because there's a one world government. Yeah. Let's see what else. That there's going to be, you know, possibly a computer that's a beast.
Right.
Well,
see this giant computer that was created, I believe in the 80s, was, mm-hmm. called the Beast. And as soon as it was called the Beast, that's all you needed.
Okay.
And with this giant computer, it had all the information of the world, I believe. It was the biggest, fastest computer of its time. That's why they called it the Beast, because it was huge. Mm-hmm. And so immediately dispensationalists. So that's one way, mm-hmm. that they do that. They look into the news of the day, and then they look to Scripture, and they'll say, oh, well, this has happened, and therefore, here's a Scripture that talks about it. There's actually a guy named Jack Van Impe, who has a television show, even now, him and his wife, Rexella. Yes, that is her name. Just very nice lady, but that is her name. And they go through the news of the day, and as they read the news of the day, they pull out verses. So they'll read... you know, whoever the president of Barack Obama today went to Jordan to meet with the prime minister, and they talked about this oil reserve. And he'll say, we find that in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 12, and it says that the man would go from the eagle to the coast, and he will talk. You know, I'm trying not to make fun of him because I do believe he sincerely believes he's trying to find when Christ will return. He's passionate about Christ's return. He wants to find
his first return. Yeah, for the rapture.
For the rapture, the secret return.
The
he wants to see the rapture.
I guess what does one do with that when, to take the example you just did, 50 years from now, no more Barack Obama.
Right.
There's probably a different ruler in Jordan. Does one then understand Ezekiel, whatever, you know, you just said? And it's always a changing meaning if that is the way one reads the Bible. How does that work?
Well, every president that has ever existed since dispensationalism has come about has been at one point considered the Antichrist. Now, I don't mean that they say this is the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. What they say is, well, if you understand these things about this president, he could be the Antichrist because of these things. And characteristics for Ronald Reagan, I can't remember, I'm forgetting his middle name now, but Ronald Wilson Reagan, can't remember.
I don't know.
But it's six letters each.
Okay.
666. Obviously, that's the mark of the beast. Obviously, he's the Antichrist. So it's things like that. This has waned with the rise of progressive dispensationalism. They don't do this as much. Mm-hmm. But I've listened to and know many dispensationalists that still do this to this day. They're not necessarily progressives. They follow more the Ryrie version of dispensationalism, which has been historically the most popular. Mm-hmm. So they are looking at the news every day. You know, what do we do with our worldview? We should, with our worldview, filter everything we read or see or hear. And that's what they're doing. So when Russia, which in scripture is Gog and Magog,
according to the dispensationalists,
and they're going to go to scripture and they're going to go to historical text, they're going to see this Gog and Magog being referred to as Russia. And they're going to say that this is Russia and Iran is part of this alliance between Russia and Iran to go against Israel. And when a lion is talked about as a nation, that's Britain, because the lion is mm-hmm. the symbol of Britain. There's big debate in the 80s, maybe even continuing to this day, and the 90s, was why don't we see America in prophecy? And there was a debate, because sometimes it talks about eagles. Well, eagle is the symbol for America. So you had some dispensationalists saying, look at the beasts that are in Daniel, the beasts are in Revelation. There's an eagle present, so that must be America. And then you have other dispensationalists that say, no, that doesn't reply to America. And for whatever reason, this is what I didn't want to really get into, but as far as specifics. Mm-hmm. So they'll have that debate. And that's why you had many dispensationalists that were actually convinced that Russia was going to drop the bomb in the 80s, that we were going to be wiped off the map by nuclear war. It was going to happen. Mm-hmm. They were lived in fear every day of that happening, because America was not in prophecy, so that America has to be removed. In order for Christ to return, in order for the rapture to happen, America must be gone. But then you have other dispensationalists that say, well, no, America doesn't have to be gone before the rapture, because the rapture could happen, and that could throw the world into such turmoil that then Russia will launch its nuclear warheads against America. And because so many Americans were Christians, they'll be gone. And therefore, we won't be able to retaliate, which is why Russia remains, but America is blown off the map because of nuclear wars.
Boom. Curious.
Yes.
Why does it matter whether one nation or America in particular, why would America need to be removed in order for the rapture to come, just because America's not in the Bible? There are lots of countries not in the Bible.
There are. That was an argument from some dispensationalists who would make that argument. They'd say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that America's gone because they're not in prophecy. But the argument against that would be America is the number one country in the world. There's no way that you're going to have America as it is participating in a world where Russia and Iran are invading Israel, because especially in the 80s and 90s, Israel was a much closer ally to the U.S. Mm-hmm. than they are now. So at that time, if a country was going to invade Israel, America was going to be there. So that would be the argument against that.
You know, understanding the tribulation this way seems very modern-centric to me. I'm not even sure if that's a right way to put it, but none of these countries were around in Daniel's time. None of these countries were around in as political entities in Jesus' day or Paul's day or the early church's day.
Right.
So I'm sure there's an answer for this. I just want to hear it.
Sure.
It seems that the only way that you can interpret Daniel and Revelation accurately, according to dispensationalists today, is to be from the modern era.
Well, when the prophecy came, you know, through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar that that eventually, you know, that their Babylon was going to be destroyed by Medo-Persia, and then Medo-Persia was going to be destroyed by Greece, and then Greece was going to be destroyed by Rome. Mm-hmm. Well, Greece wasn't capable of destroying anybody at that time, and Rome, that was some little minor city within Greece. So that's a prediction of the future. And that's what the answer is, that this is God of Scripture that is telling us what is going to happen in the future. And they are nations today. And we find references to those areas, perhaps called by different names in Scripture, i.e. Gog and Magog. And therefore, you can call it whatever you want to call it, Soviet Union, Russia, the Great Bear, whatever you want to call it. But God is the one doing the predicting.
So that's their that's their response to that.
Yeah.
So continuing along the same line of tribulation questioning and the your description of it, you referenced the witnesses, Moses and Elijah. You also referenced the 144,000 male Jewish virgins. I'm still sort of, I guess it's extension of the specificity of things, but that sounds like a great deal of specificity to understand that these 144,000 male Jewish virgins are the ones who are going to be converted and are the ones who are then going to be witnesses to the people of Israel. Go for it. I mean, help me understand that one.
Well, in Revelation, when it talks about the 144,000, it says specifically that there'll be 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe. So the 12,000 being raised up as Jewish is right there. And it says that these will be young men who have not known a woman, not been polluted by a woman, I believe is what it's saying. So these are 144,000 male virgins that will rise up and be witnesses. Why do they have to be like that? That's just what Scripture says they're going to be.
Right. And this goes along with the very literal interpretation of those passages.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. But when you get to, which I've talked about a few podcasts ago about how dispensationalists hold to this literal interpretation, when they get to the book of Revelation, they try to their best ability to stay true to that literal interpretation. And they chastise Reformed people for interpreting something like Revelation 20 that talks about the thousand years. And they're saying, well, you got to take that literally. And how can you not take that literally? But then there are other places in Revelation where they don't take it literally at all. They take it completely figuratively. So when we're talking about something like the 144,000, they see that as literal. And for us to in any way want to say that that's metaphor, they said there's nothing in that passage that says that it's metaphoric, but
except for the fact that the whole book of Revelation says that it's meant to be.
Well,
right at the beginning of Revelation,
Reform would agree with that.
I lay before you symbols is from Revelation 4.
Sure. And in the passages that are specifically, that are obviously symbols, then you have to take them as symbols, or in language that actually uses the language of like or as, then we would do that. But otherwise you still have to interpret it literally, would be the dispensational response. But there are places in the book of Revelation that talks about these locusts coming out of the pit.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's nothing there that says like or as. And so you have a debate within dispensationalism, and you have someone like Tim LaHaye, who will describe it one way, and then you'll have John MacArthur describing them another way. And, the late great Planet Earth talks about them being Huey helicopters that come out. Mm-hmm. This is Huey helicopters.
And the locusts.
Those are the locusts. Okay. But then you have other dispensationalists that would say, no, these are locusts. You have to take it literally. So they're being truer mm-hmm. to their hermeneutic than calling
that's
them some, Huey helicopters.
That's some, right.
But there still is that debate. And then there's other places that talks about the woman with the stars and clothed in sunlight.
Mm-hmm.
It's about to give birth, and the dragon comes. Well, it doesn't say like or as. It says this is what's happening. And there's no one in dispensationalism that actually says there's a literal dragon that's trying to devour a newborn child. They understand that this is Israel, or they understand and they understand the dragon Satan. And so they understand these are symbols that are being used. But nowhere in that passage does it say these are symbols,
mm-hmm.
which is what their argument against our interpretation always is. Revelation 20, it doesn't say, doesn't use symbols. This is not, doesn't say anywhere it's symbolic. No, it's inconsistent.
Or even the use of numbers, I guess.
Right.
12 is obviously a big biblical number, right. And 12 tribes, 12 disciples, right. Constituting the church of Christ. So 140,000, 12 twelves. So you have a multiplicity of the church of Christ anyway.
Right. Well, you're using your origin-based spiritualization.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, what about those witnesses that I mentioned? Moses, Elijah, or possibly Enoch or Elijah?
Right. Well, of course, God sends them down as his witnesses, who will be the great evangelists that will evangelize, and that's where the 144,000 come from their witness.
Mm-hmm.
The debate within dispensationalism is that this is it Moses and Elijah, or is Elijah and Enoch? The majority of dispensationalists say this is Moses and Elijah. The reason is because the prophecies that talk about before that Moses and Elijah will return. Now,
didn't we just talk about this on from Mark even?
I believe we did.
We did, didn't we?
In church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And just going through
sermon,
Mark,
I heard.
It seems that Jesus has something to say about Elijah already having come.
Yes, yes. He said that was John the Baptist.
He does say that.
Yes.
And Moses and Elijah are on the mountaintop with him, aren't they?
They are.
Okay.
So you have a literal fulfillment with Moses and Elijah at the top of the mountain in the Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
And you have the actual interpretation of what those prophecies are, which is that not that Elijah himself will return, but that someone in the spirit of Elijah will
someone
return.
Like Elijah. Well,
someone like
Elijah.
Right,
which is
John the Baptist. Now, what dispensationalists will say to that is that if Christ had accepted, or I'm sorry, where am I going? If the Jews had accepted Christ's message and the kingdom, Jesus offered the kingdom, the Jewish people rejected it. If they had accepted it, John the Baptist then would have fulfilled that prophecy. But because they rejected it, John the Baptist doesn't fulfill that prophecy, so there still has to be a future fulfillment. And of course, in Reformed theology, with the prophecy that talks about the prophet that will come like Moses is Christ.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 18. Yeah. So they get the passage of Moses returning from the Deuteronomy 18 passage.
Yes.
Oh goodness.
But again, there's a debate.
Okay.
Because right away, dispensationalists will say because you cannot say John the Baptist was going to fulfill it and then didn't. That's not literal. Do they take a different bent? There's scripture says that is given once for man to die. Everybody's going to die. Well, now I'm getting my guys confused. Elijah and Enoch both did not see death. So therefore, they must return at the end
mm-hmm.
and be killed because it's been given once for everyone to die.
I see.
Now, the problem, of course, with that is what do you do with the rapture? Because there's thousands of Christians.
We're not going to die.
So I'm just giving you the insight of the debate that goes on.
No, I appreciate that. So. All right. Well, that's interesting. It seems very strange to my ears for Deuteronomy 18 to be applied for Moses to come again.
Right.
And when it does release, Moses says someone like me, or God says someone like Moses, which is a like or as, which is obvious fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Right.
And then the John the Baptist, I mean, Jesus says in Mark 9 there, I mean, Jesus says that Elijah came in John the Baptist.
Right. Yep.
So, I mean, then you're saying that Jesus has to have been wrong.
No.
Yeah, because Jesus is the one who says it, because did he not know then that he wasn't going to be rejected? Of course he knew he was going to be rejected. So why would he even say that John the Baptist was fulfilling it?
Well, because if they had accepted the kingdom, then he would have fulfilled it.
But he knew they wouldn't, because he just prophesied his death.
Well, there's lots of things that we can apply that to and say, Jesus knows who's not going to accept him, and yet the gospel goes forth to all.
That has nothing to do with the prophecy aspect of that, though.
No, but this is what's always charged against Calvin, is why preach if there's no act? Why preach to people that aren't elect?
But that has nothing to do with the prophecy aspect, right? You're trying to take the conversation elsewhere. And if you stick with the prophecy, I mean, I would think you'd have to ask the question, how can that not apply to Elijah or to John the Baptist when Jesus says it right there, unless you say Jesus was wrong on that moment?
The identity of John the Baptist as Elijah, or as the prophet that would come in the spirit of Elijah, is one of the doctrines that really pushed me from dispensationalism to
So for you, it was a difficulty.
Theology. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, okay.
Of course, it was all difficulty. But when I applied a literal hermeneutic, which Reformed actually do, it says that Jesus says John fulfills this prophecy. And we're also told that Jesus is fulfills the prophecy of Moses. And it says that there's going to come one like, which dispensationalists, they should be agreeing with us
right.
on this, according to their own hermeneutic.
Right, instead of saying that it's got to be Moses who comes again. So the whole idea of these witnesses then is a troubling idea. And because if there's no witnesses, which, you know, is arguably not even possible, or if scripturally speaking, then there's no 144 witnesses to follow, 144,000.
If you want to come down on the side, you're just picking a side. That's the only thing that's going on here. You're saying that
this is called the dispensational advocate instead of devil's advocate.
You're saying that the prophecies of Moses and Elijah have already been fulfilled. Fine. The two witnesses have to be Enoch and Elijah, because it's given once for man to die, and they haven't died, so they must come. You've just chosen your side.
Okay, so Hebrews 11, Enoch being where he is and everything has...
Well, he's still there.
But
he has to
die.
Well, of course, because it's given once for man to die.
Okay, well, what about the saints who go up in the rapture?
Special
dispensation? Special dispensation.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's...
So
there's no answer.
All right. So there are these difficulties within the system itself that are recognized to one degree or another. But, you know, every system has its own peculiarities and its difficulties on this side of glory.
Yep.
But just trying to understand from my perspective and such, of course. All right. So the mark of the beast. All right. We got Ronald Reagan. He had 666 on him. Mm-hmm. What else about the mark of the beast that we should know? Anything? Is it a chip that's going to be in my wrist?
Some would say it is.
Back of my neck?
Some would say it's a tattoo. Some would say it's a barcode.
Okay.
In the great movies that I watched, Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, I think Mark of the Beast was actually the second movie. It was a barcode.
Okay.
And so you scanned it. It was 666. Other places have chips.
The best heavy metal songs ever. Number of the Beast.
Wow.
By Iron Maiden. All right, 666. I think actually on Mortification of Spins,
they played it.
They played it after interviewing Greg Beale.
Oh yeah,
discussing Revelation.
Yeah. All musical groups are not endorsed by every member of this podcast.
But we do endorse Mortification of Spin.
We do endorse
Greg Beal. And Greg Beal written the best, probably one of the best commentaries the best commentary on the Book of Revelation.
It's excellent. It's thick.
Yeah. Well, there's a shorter one excellent. Now. That's over
That's
there.
Right. That's right. I did see that.
He's got a smaller version of it. It has all the helpful answers. Actually, right. It's the bottom book right over there. Revelation shorter commentary. All right.
So, but it's very important because in the tribulation period itself, then people who refuse to take the mark of the beast, they're not allowed to buy or sell. They're, mm-hmm. they're basically, in one sense, it's kind of like, Nazi Germany.
The star.
Star. In the reverse way, because the star marked the Jews mm-hmm. as Jews, but they couldn't, if you had the star, you couldn't buy or sell. It's kind of reversal of that. But still, you are ostracized and hunted and you're killed.
If you don't have the mark of the beast, you're hunted and killed, or you do?
Yeah, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you are hunted and killed, beheaded. Okay. You are usually beheaded is the way you'll be killed.
Okay.
So if you claim Christ in the tribulation period, you will be martyred. No, okay. I mean, not everyone, but the majority of people.
Sure. What about the progressive aspect of the tribulation?
Progressive aspect will not be as distinctively descriptive when it comes to like what we're talking about now. I mean, a lot of the stuff we're talking about is the Ryrie, the Darby through Ryrie version up until the late 80s. Okay. When you get the progressives, they don't get as specific. They don't, one thing from Matthew 24 that dispensationalists latched onto, and I have a great message. I have like two or three audio recordings of Louis Bear Schaefer, and one of the ones that he does is right before Israel becomes a country again. And here he is talking about how, and he's because Britain had control of the territory of Israel at the time. So Louis Bear Schaefer is talking about that if Britain gives them the land, if this happens, if Britain mm-hmm. does this. And what he ends up saying is, if this happens, actually he does say this, if this happens, the times of the Gentiles are over, and God is once again going to start dealing with the nation of Israel. And what he's saying is that the rapture is going to happen. And what he goes to in Matthew 24, it says that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So therefore, all these things mean all the way through the tribulation period up to the millennial kingdom. So Christ has to return, and there has to be 7 years before that has to happen, before the generation dies out. Generation at that time was viewed as 25 years. Well, that was like 19. Once Israel became the country, that's where the time the Gentiles was over. That's when the prophetic clock began to bring us up to the rapture.
Okay.
The 25 years starts within 25 years. It doesn't have to be literally 25 years. Well, that was 1948. 25 years later, 1973, that's when The Late Great Planet Earth came out, which is interesting that it came out then. But it didn't happen.
The rapture didn't happen.
Happen. So we obviously miscalculated. It must be 30 years. So 1978 became a big...
miscalculation is the miscalculation of a generation.
How long a generation? Okay. Well, 1978 came and went, didn't happen. It must be 40 years. A generation is 40 years. 1988. So if you go back and you look at some of the books that were written and sermons that were made during those time periods, or like in 1988, Christ was coming back. This was going to happen because this generation will not pass away. After the 40 years, I find this very fascinating, that after the 40 years in 1988, is when progressive dispensationalism started to gain ground. Hmm. It really started in the early 70s with Robert Saucy's book, but it was 1988 that it becomes much more accepted. And I believe, this is my opinion, I believe it's because the rapture hadn't happened by 1988, which was the 40-year this generation will not pass away, because progressives are going to say that,
that Schaefer was wrong.
Well, they would say Schaefer was wrong. Well, most dispensations, obviously Schaefer was wrong. It didn't happen in 25 years. Since then, those people who still wanted to be true to the this generation thing have said it was 60 years. Well, that's
past.
Well, now I've heard two things. One is, well, maybe it's 80, which you can even hear the people say that are kind of, you know, they don't really believe it. The most recent guess that I've heard is that any person who was born before Israel became a nation, if they're, as long as they're still alive, then this generation has not passed away. And there are plenty of people that were born before 1948.
Oh yeah, yeah.
And it, you know, we got
my dad.
Sure,
a lot of people.
Yeah.
So in the year 2048, when those people will be at least 100,
right. It's, or 2068, let's say, and they're all gone.
128, and they're all gone.
They're all gone.
Then will there be, you think, a recognition that the establishment of Israel as a nation didn't begin a prophetic era?
I believe that actually, for the majority of people, I think they really understand that that is true. But progressive dispensationalism does not hold to that. So therefore, they've already dealt with that, mm-hmm. really.
They have.
From a dispensationalism as large has kind of gone away from that. I again, my opinion, I do believe that the part of the reason why we see the dismantling of the dispensational majority starting in the 80s was because of 1988, Christ did not return. Mm. And that was kind of the, wait a minute, because everybody looked at that, this generation will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. And that was so key to our understanding that once that went away, people started to take a look at progressive dispensationalists and say, oh, maybe they're onto something.
Mm-hmm. Now, why doesn't progressive dispensationalism consider the establishment of the nation of Israel, political nation of Israel, a big deal?
Well, what they would say is that they see it as a big deal.
Okay.
They don't take that away, but they understand, and rightly so, that even if that is true, even if the establishment of the nation of Israel is what's going to eventually lead to the rapture, this Israel that's there now, it could be destroyed. They could lose it. Egypt could take over. They could lose their nation. And in 200 years, the nation could become a nation again. Mm-hmm. They understand that that's a possibility.
Okay. But for them, the land of Israel still is a big deal.
Yes.
Okay. All
right. Yeah, because they still see a tribulation period.
Yeah.
They still see, maybe not as specifically laid out mm-hmm. as...
But a seven-year tribulation period.
Seven-year tribulation period
and 1,000-year. Rapture that begins it and the
second coming.
The binding of Satan for 1,000 years at closing.
Second coming of Christ closes the tribulation period.
Okay.
And so, yes, they do see that. Although, again, we've talked about how there's a mid-trib rapture, there's a partial rapture, mm-hmm. there's a post-trib rapture, even within dispensationalism, that all Christians will actually live through the... It's almost like, why do you have any... That sounds like post-millennialism, but and again, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, and partial raptures are vast minorities yeah. within the system.
Well, so. Where would you say MacArthur is on the whole Israel state thing, 1948? Now, is he on the progressive side? Has he done his own thing? Do you know?
I know that he is, as I was listening to him today about the tribulation mm-hmm. period, he spoke very specifically about everything that I've talked about and everything I grew up being taught and believed. Okay. So he hasn't gone away from that. I can only guess as far as what does he do with that generation. Obviously it didn't happen.
Yeah.
So he's got to have an answer for it. Yeah. It's probably what progressives say.
Right. Well, I primarily ask about MacArthur because if there's going to be any dispensationalists that Reform folk interact with regularly on a cordial level, it'll be those who are most attuned to MacArthur, mm-hmm. Master's Seminary, Master's College, things like that. So that's why I ask about MacArthur, just to get a sense of
there's a lot of interaction between Reformed scholastics and Dallas Theological Seminary as well.
Yeah.
Much more so you have the main place where you have progressive dispensationalism has come from Dallas and is still Dallas.
It's progressive?
Progressive dispensation,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Where would the mainstay be for Ryrie? Is there a school?
There's Detroit Baptist Seminary. I believe it's called. Oh, Masters. I mean, they still do. They're not necessarily progressive. Mm-hmm. They are going to teach more of a Ryrie understanding of dispensationalism. But remember, MacArthur has MacArthurized it. He's his own little system, which you know, fine. I mean, I'm just trying to differentiate between him and Ryrie. There are going to be differences.
Sure. Well, just a couple last questions before we bring things to a close. You mentioned the Antichrist being killed.
Yes.
What's that about? And why is he assassinated? I mean, I thought everyone loved him.
Not everyone. I mean, you know,
I mean, everyone.
He's still a political leader.
Okay.
Because as the tribulation goes on, things get worse and worse and worse. And he does, as every dictator ends up doing, he tightens his grip and has more control. And of course, you got to understand all these judgments are coming. So you have a seal being broken and, hundreds of thousands of people are killed in a famine, or you have a trumpet being blown and a third of the sea life is destroyed, and you have a bowl being poured out and a third of the crops in the world are gone. You have water being turned to blood. So drinking water, a third of the drinking water is gone, and two thirds of the people are killed eventually. I mean, you have these horrific events that are all happening. And of course, while you have the 144,000 that are witnessing and many people coming to Christ and not taking the mark of the beast, you have people that have taken the mark of the beast, and there's been a strong delusion that has gone out into the world that they will not believe the gospel. So anyone that takes the mark of the beast will never renounce it and come to Christ, because they'll actually have the strong delusion. Well, they're now living in a world where cattle's being killed and fresh water is now blood, and the fish are being killed in the sea. So there's a food shortage and there's, economic crisis and the forests are being destroyed by hailstones coming out, from the sky. And of course, the Christians at that time are saying, here, look at the book of Revelation. This is all predicted. Look at Daniel. This is all predicted. And they have a strong delusion. So they're not listening. So what do you do when the political leader is a tyrant and you're not happy with them? Well, you form a conspiracy and you shoot him. But he rises again. He receives a mortal wound, but then he rises again, which is, of course, the Satan's way of mimicking the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's, yes.
Okay. All right. Thanks you for that description.
You're welcome.
And after that, essentially Christ returns, and there's a last-ditch effort to defeat Christ, and you have Armageddon.
Yes, the Battle of Armageddon. So Christ is returning, and he returns on the Mount of Olives and splits it in two. And, the Antichrist, who has set up his seat as God in the Holy of Holies in the new temple, and this is why I said before that this, talked about in Ezekiel, but this is not Ezekiel's temple.
Okay.
In dispensationalism, it's hard to tell when they talk about the temple in the millennial or the tribulation period. They'll call it Ezekiel's temple, or they won't call it Ezekiel's temple. They'll call it the temple prophesied in Ezekiel. And so it can be confusing. Mm-hmm. But Ezekiel's temple actually is what's going to be in the kingdom.
The millennial kingdom.
Millennial kingdom. That specifically. But it's hard to tell, and that's why I wanted to bring it up. So when people are reading dispensationalists, they might come across it being used in both places. So the Antichrist is there. Well, of course, he controls the world. He's the world leader. So when he sees Christ come, and of course the Antichrist is possessed by Satan. So when he sees Christ come, he then calls all of his military leaders and all the countries of the world come to wage war against Christ and his saints and the angels, and of course...
And Christ picks up arms and...
Christ, with a word, destroys them. I mean,
it's not a battle.
It depends on who you're reading.
Okay.
I've heard dispensationalists I've heard dispensationalists say that it's over quickly with the word of Christ. I've heard dispensationalists say that yes, there is actual warfare where the church, because they've gone to heaven, and the angels fight with Christ in a literal battle. But of course, angels and glorified saints and Christ cannot be killed, so it's a slaughter.
Yeah.
literally the blood is up to the horse's bridle in the field of Armageddon. Mm-hmm. That happens in dispensationalism. So with that is so that's done away with. Then we have the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the people who have ever lived are raised, mm-hmm. and so those who have died during the tribulation period will be raised again in the glorified bodies. There's a debate within dispensationalism about when do the pre-church believers, when are they raised in their glorified bodies? Some say at the beginning. Progressives would definitely say that. Some say at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Okay, but that's a debate that goes on.
Okay.
Just letting you know. All those who have been unbelievers are raised, and they are cast into hell with the demons. Mm-hmm. Satan is bound with a chain thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So,
is that the same thing as hell?
No, it's separate.
Okay,
so hell separate and the lake of fire are all three different things.
All right, so you said you'd answer this question for me.
Bottomless pit. Yeah.
What happens after 1,000 years of that?
Oh yeah, well first of all, you got to wait till next week.
Why?
That's at the end of the millennial kingdom. See, he's bound for 1,000 years, and he's released at the end of 1,000 years. But that's when we talk about the kingdom, so I can't tell you that now.
Oh, okay. All right. So this is the beginning.
This is the beginning of the 1,000 years.
Of the 1,000-year reign of Christ.
Yes.
On earth.
Yes.
Man, I'm just not thinking straight here.
I know. Okay. Sorry.
I was thinking too much like this is like the new heavens and new earth.
You had a literal hermeneutic, you'd understand these things. There is a preoccupation within dispensationalism of end times events. Mm-hmm. It always has been. This has been the heart and soul of dispensationalism. There's certain things that you'll start discussing. I was going to say argue. Certain things you'll discuss with our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah.
And inadvertently, at some point, it will end up on end times. Mm-hmm. Just the way it happens.
Yeah. And end times are important.
Sure.
And our understanding of Reformed theology, the end times are now.
And
makes them all the more important.
And we long for the return of Christ.
We absolutely do.
We pray for it.
We come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Yep. To say that the end times are now does not neglect any of the importance of the return of Christ. I think it actually heightens it because it heightens today, you know, which is the day of salvation.
Yeah.
As Hebrews calls it. It heightens today and our activity in this world as Christians and the way in which we ought to be as Christians and our testimony to unbelievers, to those that might be considered enemies, to show them the love of Christ. And that doesn't mean that dispensationalists don't do that. I'm just saying, I think there's a preoccupation with something that's future can turn you away from doing what's important now.
It can. Mm-hmm. I mean, anybody's susceptible to that kind of life. The phrase, you know, is so heavenly minded is no earthly good kind of thing. With dispensationalists, the problem I see with being too focused on end times events is that you've just taken your eyes off Christ, mm-hmm. and you're looking for events that have more to do with the nation of Israel or with the church or with the people or the unsaved. And,
yeah.
and you're looking at the world events with your lens of, oh, you should become a Christian because look what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Instead of you should become a Christian because Christ has commanded you to repent of your sins and believe in him, yeah. which of course they have the gospel and they preach the gospel and they don't say, you know, I don't want to take that away from them, but I lived it. I went through college believing it, and I understand where the emphasis it does not have the Christ-centric mm-hmm. focus as Reformed theology does.
Yeah, and, well, that's a good way to put it. You know, throughout Hebrews, we were in our series in Hebrews, we emphasize over and over again, you know, the set your eyes upon Christ, fix your eyes upon Jesus, and I think that is something that we need to do as Christians today, right?
Sure.
To always have our eyes fixed there. And anything that would turn us away from Christ, we need to be weary of.
Well, how often do people who are Reformed not have their eyes focused on Christ?
Absolutely.
And their eyes are focused on their jobs and their family, which are important
earthly
things.
Treasures,
Right.
Yeah. No,
We're all susceptible.
Yeah, we're all susceptible to it in one way or another. We all have our temptations too. We certainly want to, though, understand that we need not fear as we walk through this world either. Right. I've seen my limited exposure to dispensationalism, a lot of fear about political events.
Yeah,
about,
no, that's true.
Economic disasters.
Yes.
About the world going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak.
Yeah. Not that they want that. But they get up in the morning and you turn on the news and there's been Russia has invaded Ukraine.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a gripping fear, not just a, oh, that's awful. It's, there's a gripping fear of the rapture is about to happen. And your fear is, that what about your unsaved friends and family? And sometimes that gives them the onus to witness more, which is good. But still there's that fear of this happened. Rapture is going to happen. My friends and family that are not saved, because they've been witnessed to, and this is very key in dispensationalism, if you've heard the gospel and rejected the gospel before the rapture, after the rapture, you cannot turn to Christ.
So after you'd be one of the ones who would get the mark of the beast then?
Yes, because it's strong. You will receive the strong delusion that God will send out, and then you will take the mark of the beast. It's not saying that people who have maybe heard the gospel but weren't listening, or talking about people that have heard the gospel and rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where that fear comes from.
So there's no hope.
Yes, there's no hope.
No hope for someone who has heard the gospel prior to the rapture
and rejected
once the rapture has come.
Yes. Yep. And that's where that fear comes from within dispensationalists. They see Russia invade Ukraine. Immediately they think, this is it. The rapture is going to happen today. My unsaved friends and family, they've rejected Christ. Mm-hmm. They're going to hell.
Instead of thinking, which is, I think, more at least common in our circles, is nations rise, nations fall.
Right.
These things are going to happen. There's going to be over and over again. While we know Christ is coming soon, we don't know what that hour is, and we don't know what soon means to God.
Mm-hmm.
Although we pray at the same time, Lord, come quickly.
Yeah.
You know, 1,000 years is like a day.
Mm-hmm.
So
we should be taking every opportunity we can to witness to our friends and family who we love and be on our knees praying that God will change their hearts.
Yeah. I wouldn't say necessarily every, opportunity. That would be
every actual opportunity.
Because, right now we shouldn't be doing this then.
Right. No, but I'm saying every opportunity that the Lord brings you
to
share the gospel.
It's good to nuance that properly because
I agree. No, I do agree with that.
Or else we'd be stopping cars right now,
Right. Well, I didn't say every moment of every day.
Yeah.
Every opportunity being that the Lord,
as the Lord brings people,
we should look for opportunities. Mm-hmm. The Lord will send them. We should believe the Lord's going to send them. And then we should be faithful.
Yeah. Ready to speak a good word for Christ.
That's right.
Defend the reason for the hope that's within us.
Right.
Yeah, and that is a part of who we are as Christians, by beaming that light of heaven that's been worked in us, the Spirit of God. Well, that wraps us up for today, Rob. Thanks again for bringing us this wonderful information about the tribulation. These past couple weeks have been pretty eye-opening, I'd say, at least for myself. I don't know about our listeners. I hope it has been at least... makes us aware of our brothers and sisters in the dispensational theology, at least to some degree, of what they now or what they understand the Bible to be teaching. And I just thank you very much for helping us with that.
My pleasure.
And to our listeners, thank you. Thank you for hanging in there on another longer than normal episode. And if you want to talk to us about any of this stuff, find us on Facebook, find us on Twitter at TheologySP. We certainly want to hear from you. And if you're in the Chicagoland area, come visit us at worship on Sundays at 9:30 or 5 o'clock. You can go to www.westminsteropc.org for more details. So next time on Theology Simply Profound, I think we've got a hint of it already.
Yep. the millennial kingdom.
Until next time.